We are in Mark chapter 4 this morning. That hymn I was introduced to at Twin Lakes Fellowship probably 10 years ago, 11 years ago now, however long it was, my first time. And it was this thing that jumped out to me at the end of verse 4. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What a great reminder that when we are going through difficult times, even those things, God is working out for the good of those who love Him. Right, as Romans 8:28 says. We're in a section now of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is preparing His disciples for ministry. Kind of setting the groundwork, and He's going to continue to build and train them after this, but He is just now getting them ready and beginning to open their eyes a little bit to what the kingdom of God is about and to which He is calling them to be the builders of. So Mark chapter 4, we're looking at the parable of the seed growing. It's in verse 26 through 29. And He, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that the words You used to teach the apostles are words that You record for us because we need that same teaching. We need to learn how Your kingdom works, how Your kingdom operates, how Your kingdom grows. For Lord, we know that there are many inventions of men. People are coming up with all sorts of things in an effort to build this kingdom. And we know, Lord, that there is only one true way which Your kingdom is built, and that is if You build it. Otherwise, those who labor in vain, to build it will build in vain. Lord, we pray Your Spirit to be upon us. Give us ears to hear this morning so that we can understand, so that we can learn to follow where You lead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the way home from the men's breakfast yesterday, I was listening to the radio. There was a guy on the radio named Steve Holland. Some of you probably listened to him also. He was talking about, telling a little bit about his story, and how he recently moved into a condo. For the first time in his life, he and his wife are living in a condo. And so they did some major renovations in their condo before they moved in. And part of those renovations was the kitchen. And they always had, evidently, a gas stove. So when they put in new appliances, their condo association prohibited any sort of gas appliances. So they had to get a new stove. And he got it there, and he got it in place, he plugged it in, the oven worked, but the range top wouldn't get hot. And he couldn't figure it out. He went through and read all the instructions, and it just didn't seem to work. So he got on the phone, and he called GE. And the first person that picked up on customer service, he explained the issue to them, gave them the serial number, gave them the model number, all that information. And then the customer service rep will said, "I just don't know what's wrong. Let me transfer you to somebody else." So he gets on with the second customer service rep. And he goes through the whole thing all over again with them. And then the second rep said, "Well, I just don't know what's wrong. You'll have to talk to this other person." So he's climbing the ladder now, and he talks to this third service rep. And the third service rep listens and gets all the information again. And "Well, we're going to have to open a ticket for you, because I also don't know what's wrong. So I'll need your phone number, your address, and we'll send somebody out." And no sooner had the representative said this that Steve Holland said he got a call, and he got cut off. And so he had to call back, and he gets the first representative on the line, and he has to start going through this whole process all over again. Or he's expecting to. And this young lady by the name of Nikki asks him a question. She says, "What kind of pan are you using?" "Now that's odd." He says, "Well, I'm not using a hand. I'm just using my hand. I'm putting my hand on the stove like I normally would, and it's just not getting hot." She says, "Well, I think it's because you have an induction stove. What's that?" She said, "Well, it's the kind of stove where you have to use the right metal pan because it works by magnetism to heat and boil the water." "Oh, that's why my hand wasn't getting hot." And he says, "Why couldn't you have been the person to answer the phone when I called an hour ago? It would have saved me a lot of time." I think a lot of people cause an undue amount of stress on themselves because they don't talk to Jesus. They don't look at the Word for the topic of evangelism. People look around at the current trends. They look and see what other people are doing, right? "Oh, wow, look at how all these people are flocking over here. They must be doing something right. I have to be like them if I'm going to be an effective evangelist." You know, there's a simplicity to sharing the gospel. I remember one of the very first times I got to preach. It was at my father-in-law's church. It was on a Wednesday night. And it was Wednesday evening. They had a meal before the service. And so after everybody is done eating, I stood up and began to talk with them and began to share with the people that they needed to have a lot of tools on their tool belt. Talking about evangelistic tools. It's good if you can know EE or Romans Road or this or that. And I began to go through this list of things. And I even went so far as to say, "Hey, you guys can go and learn Greek and Hebrew." Ambitious college student that I was. And I walked through all this stuff, all these tools, but I failed to tell them that there is a that they had to know. And it could be that simple message which could be effective. With this parable, Jesus is kind of stripping away all the stuff that people might want to add on to evangelism. He's kind of boiling it down to three principles. You want to know how to share your faith? Here are the three things. And he says, look at the farmer. Jesus says, look at the farmer. The farmer does three basic things. First of all, this farmer scatters the seed. Verse 21. "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Kind of simple, right? What is the seed? As we go out and we scatter the seed, what does this passage lead us to believe is the seed? What is it that we are scattering? And I think if we remember the context here, remember what we've been going through in Mark chapter 4, we'll see that Jesus used this illustration before, didn't he? The parable of the soils. All right, Jesus is addressing a large crowd at that time. And he tells them, he almost points, "See that man over there sowing the seed? Remember, there are four different types of soil that he's going to be sowing the seed into." And then, of course, the disciples didn't get it at that time, so they come and have a private discussion with Jesus. We see it there in verse 10, right? Jesus explained to them privately what was happening in the parable of the four soils. And then, last week, Jesus used the parable of the lamp on a table, right, to explain what Jesus was giving them privately. Right, when Jesus was giving them the gospel, the seed, they would then in turn take and spread it throughout the world. And now Jesus comes back to the imagery of that first parable. The seed in the first parable was the Word. In this parable, it's interesting that Jesus uses the phrase or refers to the kingdom of God. Now this is the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. The first time he uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, is back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so now Jesus is pulling his disciples and said aside and saying, this is what I've been up to. You guys have watched me. I've been sowing seed. I've been scattering seed. I've been telling people the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. Because this is how the kingdom works. Have you ever heard the expression, preach the gospel and if necessary use words? Right? It's a common expression. There are a few variations of it floating around. Sometimes Francis of Assisi gets credit for it, even though scholars don't think it really came from him. And the problem with that saying is that it's not really biblical. It sounds great, doesn't it? Preach the gospel and if necessary use words. But that's actually contrary to the instructions of Scripture. Last week I pointed you to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, let your light shine before men so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That verse makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Letting your light shine is something different than your good deeds, isn't it? Let your light shine so that people can see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the light which is to explain or give clarity to the reason for your behavior. Romans chapter 10 also speaks of this same thing. It speaks of the necessity of people doing what? Hearing the gospel. Romans 10:14. How then can they call on Him in whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The whole concept of preaching is what? That truth statements are being conveyed. Right? Preaching is not done in actions. Sometimes actions can serve as illustrations, right? But illustrations are not the sum total of the message. They can't be. The message is a message of what is true. So the kingdom of God, the increase of God's kingdom, happens like a farmer who casts the seed, who preaches the word, who preaches the gospel truth. And this is something every Christian can do, isn't it? Every single person who has indeed come to Christ, who has bowed the knee before Him in submission and in faith, can indeed sow the seed. They've been given the seed. And they have been given the seed in the expectation that they would scatter it. Let me give you two examples of Scripture of people doing this in a very simple, basic way. The first is in John chapter 9. Jesus has an encounter with a blind man. Right? And Jesus ends up healing him. And Jesus makes a little mud, right? And He puts the mud on the guy's eye and tells the guy, go wash in the pool of Bethsaida, or in the pool of Siloam. And the reason Jesus gave him the command to go and wash off over here at this pool of Siloam is because Jesus was giving him an opportunity to exercise his faith. If this guy really believed that Jesus would heal him, what was he going to do? He was going to obey what Jesus told him to do. Right, so his faith was demonstrated by his going to the pool and washing. And consequently, he was healed. So the guy obeys Jesus, washes away the mud, and he discovers that he could see. And keep in mind, this is a guy who was born blind. Never before had his eyes worked properly. Never before had he had this incredible sight of creation. And so word gets out about this miracle. And of course, the Pharisees, they want to deny that this was the case, that Jesus actually could do this. So they ask the guy, well, what happened? And the guy tells them, Jesus made mud, put it on my eyes, and I washed it in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see. And they think he's making it up. So they call in his parents, hey, parents, come tell us what happened. And they say, yeah, he was born blind, but he's also of age, so you go and ask him. So they bring him in a second time. And then they charge him the second time. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, this was their way of putting the man's hand on a Bible and making him promised to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And his answer is simple. He said, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, he says, I don't know. What I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This man's testimony was just simply that he couldn't perceive the world, he couldn't see the world until Jesus had enabled him to see it. And this man didn't have a theological degree. He couldn't have even known how to read. Testified, Jesus did what only God could do. And he said in verses 31 and 33, he says, why? This is an amazing thing. You Pharisees do not know where he comes from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do this thing. Simple testimony, right? Of who Jesus was. Over in John chapter 4, we've got a second example here, a second simple expression of the gospel. And you know this story as well. It's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And this woman has this incredible encounter with Jesus. And in John 4:29, she leaves Jesus and the disciples at the well, and she goes back to her town. And remember what she says to them? She goes into the town, she says, come! Come meet this man who told me all that I ever did. You remember what kind of lady she was? Right? Lady of the night? Come meet Jesus. He knows everything about me. Now, if somebody knew everything about you, that you were living a wicked lifestyle, would you want to invite everybody to come and meet him? Of course not. But why was she inviting everybody to come meet him? Because Jesus knew everything about her and still loved her. Accepted her. Welcomed her. Changed her. Gave hope to her. Forgave her. The man born blind and this Samaritan woman both shared the same thing. And if you're a Christian, you have this same testimony in some shape and in some form. You have been changed and you are being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message. He has forgiven me of my sins. I am washed and I am being sanctified and I am being made ready as a bride for a groom. I belong to Him. I am His. He is my Lord. That's our message. That's the message of the gospel. There is forgiveness. There is hope. And so that's the scattering of the seed. That's our first responsibility. Our second responsibility is to wait. Going back to our parable, the farmer sows the seed. And then what's he do? Verse 27 says he sleeps and rises night and day while the seed sprouts and grows and he knows not how. What's he doing? He's going about his daily life, isn't he? He's going about life. But notice it doesn't just say he sleeps. He sleeps and rises. He's busy even while he is waiting for the crop to grow. What are we to do? Right, we've had a gospel conversation with somebody. Right, we've walked them through the gospel. We've shared the good news of Christ. We've shared our testimony and how Christ loved us in spite of our sinfulness and how He's changing us. And we've shared that with them, and we've offered that same hope to them. What do we do then? What do we do with our wayward loved ones who have heard this gospel message? Do we just start twiddling our thumbs? Do we just kind of zone out? Of course not. What do we do while we're waiting? What are we to be actively doing? I think Psalm 37:34 helps us to understand a little bit here. Psalm 37:34 says, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and you will inherit the land." The word here for wait means to bind together. Imagine you have two objects, and you're going to bind them into one object, and so you're going to wrap string around both of them. So you'll take the string and you'll wrap it around the object on this side, and then you'll draw the string to the object on this side and wrap it around it, and then you'll pull the string tight, and as the string gets pulled tight, those two objects are coming together. There's a concordance called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, written in 1830. And he describes this. He says, "To wait implies the extension of a right line from one point to another. The first point is the human heart. The line is its intense desire. And the last point is God, to whom the heart extends this straight line of earnest desire. So he who waits on God, keeps his way, is sure to have further blessings in which he is in pursuit." So the waiting is the stretching out of our heart's desire towards God. It is the binding of our heart to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. The people have sinned against God, and they've sinned by asking for a king so that they could be like all the other nations. And the prophet, the judge Samuel, comes to them. And he rebukes them. But in rebuking them, he also proclaims the gospel to them. And the people hear this, and they are convicted, and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, pray for us. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God. We cannot die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask a king for ourselves." So what do you think Samuel's going to do? Well, as a prophet, a judge who loves the people of God, he gives himself to prayer for them. And he says, Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Right? So he's preached the word to them. They've been convicted of it. Right? And his promises, he's going to continue to pray for them. He's going to extend his heart to the Lord. We have a responsibility to pray for those with whom we have shared the gospel. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." See, this is what active waiting for the Christian looks like. It's not about just, you know, saying, ho-hum, when's this going to happen, right? That's fatalism. Active waiting for the Christian is engaging God with prayer. It's extending the desires of your heart to the Lord, trusting that He is going to answer in the way He sees fit. We wait on the Lord by means of prayer. Where you're not praying, then, you're not waiting, are you? And if you're not waiting, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get tired. You're going to get worn out. Those of you with wayward loved ones who have loved them for years and have prayed for them for years, right? It gets easy to fall into this monotonous state where you just stop praying. You almost give up in despair. And when you do that, when you grow tired of praying for them, you will grow tired of evangelizing them, if such an occasion might arise. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." Right? "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They who wait. Right, it's the same word as Psalm 37:34. Those who wait, those who run their desires from their heart towards God's, they shall renew their strength. Now, why do we need to have our strength renewed? Well, again, our responsibility doesn't end with prayer. The third responsibility of the farmer is the harvest, right? Verse 29, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So not only is he actively waiting and praying, so he's also sharpening his tool. What's the tool that has been given? It's the sickle. You know what the word is for sickle? It's the gathering hook. It's the gathering hook for bringing things in, bringing things together. How is it that God brings His people together? The ordinary way He does it is through the means of grace. Through the ministry of the Word, and especially the preaching of the Word. Through praying together. Right? Through the sacraments. Through fellowship. Through the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Through fasting. Right? The ordinary means of grace. That's the sickle in which He uses to draw and to gather His people together. Now, what would you say if a person came to you? Right, that you've talked to them about Christ a little bit. They've seen how you're different than other people. And they came up to you and they said, how do I get what you have? I see that you're joyful all the time, and even in the midst of such trying times, how can I have that joy for myself? How can I have the forgiveness that you have? Right? Because if you share with people the forgiveness that you have in Christ, a lot of them are going to say, hey, I've sinned the same way. How can I have that freedom from guilt that you have? Right? So what are you going to tell people when they ask you for the hope, for the reason of the hope that you have? What are you going to say to them? What answer are you going to give them? Now, I suspect many people might want to simply lead them in the so-called sinner's prayer and then say, hey, you're a Christian now. I mean, that's what's common. That's what's popular today. Just tell them to say a prayer and then they're good, done, everything's taken care of. I was a little surprised at what I found as I looked into these words here in this verse. The verb puts in is a present tense verb. It's not an aorist, it's not a past tense verb. It's a verb that describes not a one-time event, but it describes an ongoing condition. The verb that is translated puts in is actually the word apostello. We get the noun version of it is apostolos, or apostle. The ones Jesus sent out were the ones that gathered in God's people. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon. Right? And he preaches the gospel there. And the people who are listening to him, right? Remember this? They're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter, Peter, what shall we do? You remember what Peter's answer to them was? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls or gathers to Himself. That's not the sinner's prayer, is it? Now, certainly prayer is here. Right? There is a prayer of repentance that is expressed here. Repentance is pleading for mercy. Right? That's here. I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee is standing up there in front of everybody saying, God, I thank you. I'm not like all these bad people or even like that tax collector down there. And the tax collector is down there. He can't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beats on his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? That's the prayer of repentance. God, I know I have sinned against you. I know I deserve your wrath, your displeasure, your judgment. Oh, but God, be merciful to me. Right? That's the prayer of repentance. But do you know what comes before the prayer of repentance? The attitude of faith. The prayer of faith. If you don't believe 1 John 1:9, right, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why would we confess our sins to a judge at whom we are enemies with? Right? We're said to be at enmity with God in Romans chapter 5. So why would we confess our sins to Him? Right? If you are standing before a judge and the judge asks you, what have you done? Why in the world would you lay everything out there before Him? You wouldn't unless you had a promise that He would be merciful to you. Why would you bare your soul except that you knew He would be merciful? Do you know what precedes the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is, I believe you, I take you at your word that what you have said is true, that if I confess my sins, you will forgive me. Right? That's the prayer of faith. What precedes the prayer of faith? We talked about it. We read it in the Westminster Confession. What precedes believing that God is merciful is regeneration, or it's that effectual call. It's God working on the heart, working on the mind to make us willing and able to believe what He has promised us. Right? Lazarus is in the tomb. Christ calls out to Lazarus. Before he can come out of the tomb, he has to what? He has to hear Christ's words. But before he can hear Christ's words, he has to be made alive. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive. Right? That's where it begins. So when Peter says, repent and believe, when he says, repent, he is taking all of that and embracing it in this one term, repent. Repent because you believe the gospel. Believe the gospel because you've been made alive. So repent and believe. And do you remember how many people were added to the church that day? 3,000. 3,000. Acts 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people? It really only would have taken a couple of minutes, right? Right? That's it. A couple of minutes. It would have been physically impossible to immerse 3,000 people in one day. Assuming you could find a water to immerse that many people in, and assuming it was within walking distance of the house where Peter preached, and assuming if you could get everybody lined up and organized so that you could immerse them one after the other, and assuming you could move from one person to the next person in less than a minute, it would still take you 50 hours to baptize 3,000 people in one day. All right, they weren't being immersed, but what was being fulfilled here is the promise of that we read about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52. Turn to Isaiah 52. Verse 13 begins this servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond all the children of mankind. So shall he do what? He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Christ, grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Right? In our sinful state, we don't desire him. No one seeks for him, says Romans chapter 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. But surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How did all that begin? He is sprinkling the nations. He is applying His sacrificial work to the world, to those whom He has called out and is gathering out. Paul would later explain that Christian baptism is the parallel to the Israelite sacrament of circumcision. You remember when circumcision began? With Abraham. It was the mark that set Abraham and Abraham's descendants apart from the rest of the world. And when Israel was called out of Egypt, what did they do? They were circumcised. When the Israelites went into Egypt, when they had crossed over, what did they do? They were circumcised. They were marked. They were gathered out of the world and marked as belonging to God. Do you remember the invitation from the woman at the well? Come. Come meet Jesus. Come meet the man who knows everything about me. Come out of the town. Come to meet Him. You know, the third responsibility here is to gather in those whom God has called out. Our responsibility then is to bring them into the household of God. To put in the gathering hook. And you want to know what I think may be the greatest witnessing tool on our tool belt? It's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. True corporate worship. We come together on the Lord's Day, not for a concert, right? Not for entertainment, not to become a better version of myself. We gather on the Lord's Day in the Lord's name to glorify our Lord. And so we can say to the world, hey, want to come be a part of this? Want to come be a part of this where our sins are washed clean? Want to come meet your Creator, not in fear, but in joy? I had intended to talk about the four fraudulent paradigms of evangelism. But if you look at the time, you know I've used up my time talking about our responsibilities. We're going to talk about tonight what's wrong with the used car salesman, the scientist, the politician, and the revivalist. Right? So you're all welcome to come to our house tonight. The used car salesman. You got one shot. You better close the deal. The scientist looks for patterns. If A, then B. So I got to get the formula right, and then it'll just happen. Or the politician who uses the old bait and switch method. We're going to do all this stuff to attract you in. And then once we get here, once you're a captive audience, then we're going to unload on you. And we'll bombard you probably with a lot of emotionalism until you respond the way I want you to. Or the revivalist who plans a revival for a certain day and time and tries to control everything that happens. It's interesting how in each of these four paradigms for evangelism, there's some measure of truth in them. But they're contrary to this prescription here in this parable of what we are to be about. Right? Just because God has worked through some of these other ways doesn't mean they are the ways that God is prescribing to us in order to evangelize, in order to grow the kingdom. Right, God's prescribed way of evangelism is the paradigm of the farmer. We scatter the seed and we actively wait
my prayer. And when we see the mature head of faith coming up, we embrace them and we bring them into the body of Christ. And why is this paradigm of the farmer the one that Christ uses? I believe it is just simply this, so that God gets all the glory. So that God gets the glory. Remember what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Right? It's all about God's glory. And isn't this the purpose of our gathering together even this morning? To glorify Him who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Glory be to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have saved us from our sins. We thank You that You have sent harvesters, that You have sent sowers of the seed, that You have sent prayers, people to pray for us. Lord, we thank You that You are a faithful God, that You will have Your way, that all of Your elect will come in. We pray that we would be Your faithful servant. We pray that when we stand before You on that last day, that You will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to follow the paradigm laid out for us, not to follow the inventions of men. Thank You for being gracious, being merciful. It is far beyond what we deserve. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.